Okay, my wonderful friends, here we go once again. We're going to continue in our Matthew series, the Gospel of Matthew series. Stefan Maillet with you, addedsouls.com. If you wish to go back to the very beginning, everything is archived and available to you. By all means, reach out to us and we can help you find the link to all those wonderful study videos. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew and we're nearing the end. We are now in chapter 27. And we are studying the last recorded hour here of our Lord and Master and the things he had to go through. Matthew remains faithful to the theme. He is convincing his fellow Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah in whom they crucified. And through this evidence being presented, if you will, Matthew brings us into the recorded accounts of the Christ and how Jesus spoke with an authoritative frame of measurement. It was absolute, and it was from a divine source, naturally. And so he became the recipient of persecution from the religious of the day, the Jews, who despised him for who he was. They were envious of him. He had the power. He was God on earth. He could perform miraculous things, supernatural events, raise the dead, control the weather, heal the sick, make whole the lame, cast out demons, all these things. And he spoke again. His words were spirit. They spoke a truth in which would set us free if we became recipients of them. And many sadly rejected him, and he became the recipient of persecution, you know, slander and all sorts of accusations, and they were trying to tempt him and test him and snare him, you know, all that kind of stuff. He fulfilled his ministry and what he was proclaiming, and it goes like this, and we've been repeating this through the series so that we remain focused on the context. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The cure, the location, and the timeline. And Jesus, of course, explains all of that to us so we can meditate and read and study and investigate look into his instruction and wisdom. He lets us know what repentance looks like. Not only would he say repent, he tells us and here's what it looks like. And he would say, the kingdom of heaven, what's that? Well, here's what this looks like, is at hand. Well, when is that? Where's the timeline here? Well, here's where the timeline is. So we are explained everything in the scriptures, and we can know that we can trust in the words of Jesus and not rely on our own feelings and things like that, which will certainly bring us on the wrong road there. So we've made it through all these chapters, and we find ourselves in chapter 27, and it's at the last hour of our Lord and Master and what he's going through. And just for a quick recap of how this moment is coming, Jesus is betrayed, of course, by one of his own kind, a man who was within his inner circle named Judas Iscariot, who betrays him. And if that's not bad enough, you know, Peter denies him, and all of the apostles fall away from his grace. You can read that in chapter 26, verse 31 there. And if that's not bad enough, he's given over to his own people, the Jews, in the Sanhedrin, where, of course, they violate all sorts of laws in order to press on him an accusation and make him guilty. But he's guiltless. He has no guilt, but yet still, they put on him guilt. And because they no longer have the power to execute, they have to bring Jesus to the Romans, where execution will take place. So Jesus is beaten, he's spat on, he's flogged, he is every form of persecution and barbaric, violent action is put on him, and it is truly a sad moment and witness for mankind. And though one would be tempted to think Jesus was at his weakest moment, he was actually at his most strongest moment. He had his power under control, which would have been very tempting to just simply breathe their death, speak a word, and they'd all die in front of him. You know, he could have done that. He could have called 10,000 angels, right? But he didn't. He fulfilled the prophets, and he fulfilled the redemptive scheme of salvation. And let us remember that Jesus was a man, God on earth, from a deistic origin, but he allowed himself, God on earth, into this physical vessel to experience mankind, so he could know and understand who we are at this level, if you will. And so he lowered himself to our standard here on in trapped in these physical vessels to see what we see and to feel compassion and love and anger and all these things. And he did so through, of course, the obedience he had to God the Father. And because of that, we'll see moments here at the cross where he experiences humanity. He's a human being. He is God, but he allows himself to experience humanity. And so many things are taking place here, and he remains in control. He is allowing this to take place. This is not what some false teachers would try to say, oh, you know, the plan got deviated there. The Jews were supposed to receive him and love him, but things went wrong and God didn't know that. So, you know, he just had to go through with it and they murdered him and there was nothing he could do about it and blah, blah, blah. That's just a bunch of spiritual garbage. Don't believe those lies. Jesus, the evidence of Scripture, God-breathed penmanship, certainly reveals that Jesus was always in control. And he even told them, you'd have no power if it wasn't given to you. What you are doing now, it's been allowed for you to do. Just like he told Judas, you go ahead and you do what you want to do. It's been allowed. Jesus is always in full control, and never once did he lose control. He is doing this because he wants to fulfill all things. The prophets, he wants to be obedient to the Father, and he wants to show his love to mankind so that we would have a path to the Father. So we find ourselves in verse 33 of chapter 27, and let's just get to it. We'll see how far we can go, okay, friends? And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and the language within these chapters here is very morbid, death, you know, violence, tombs, and things of that nature. Look at what they conferred together, verse 7, they conferred together with the money bought and bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field had been called the field of blood till this day, you know, till the day Matthew wrote this this gospel here. So field of blood over here, then you have place of skull over there. It just, the whole scene is very morbid, very shameful, as a witness to mankind's wicked heart towards an innocent man, God on earth. Everything about it just makes you feel guilty. And we should. We should. You know, we are commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And we do, and it's to remember this moment, to remember his death on that cross and the sacrifice it took to allow us to have redemption. It's no small, petty little thing. It's the most important moment in the Christian's heart. And so we remember it every week, and we are thankful for the blessing that we get to assemble together as citizens of his kingdom to certainly partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. And we remember this death. So when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. Wow. Let's just, again, continue to throw insult to injury here. Perhaps if we numb him, we'll keep him on the cross longer. Everything is designed in a way to torture to the maxis of its pinnacle, if you will. But after tasting it, naturally, he was unwilling to drink. Jesus said, no, I'm not going to drink that. And he wanted to be about his wits. In no moment was Christ going to allow any corruption within his mind. No intoxicant, no corruption, no sin. Any of those things would have deviated the plan, and we would be lost this day with no hope. Again, contrary to false teachers out there who'd like to say that Jesus did consume intoxicants, or he did put on literally and physically the sins of mankind and blah, blah, blah. It's all a bunch of garbage. It sounds sensational, and it sounds, and it's presented in a masquerade, in a way that you should, that you feel you can trust what they're saying. It's not. It's a lie. It's just not a lie. Jesus remained pure and perfect all the way through, and he had to fulfill the scheme of redemption. Friends, let me ask you a question, which I asked the class last night. During the age of Moses and the Egyptian bondage, when they had the Exodus, all of that wonderful account you can read about. At the moment when they had to put blood on the doorsteps there, remember that recorded account with Moses and Egypt and Pharaoh and all that kind of stuff? Let me ask you a question. What kind of blood had to be on that doorstep? What kind of blood? Could it have been tarnished blood? No, you know it. It had to be a perfect blood, the perfect blood of the Lamb that would protect those inhabitants within the house who had obeyed the command so that death could pass by and would not bring those who had put the blood. Any other blood, death would have come in and death would have happened. Okay, Jesus, his blood on that cross, his death, had to be perfect. Jesus had no intoxicant. He never had any intoxicant in him. Even, not even 0.0001. Okay? And never once was he with sin. Never once did he have sin within him. If you think any verse teaches that, you've not rightly handled the scripture, and you need to pay attention to this information. We'll get more into that further as we go. So, when they had... they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink, right? I'm not going to drink that. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves and by casting lots. Now, we need to understand that Matthew, the Jewish narrative, writes at time not in a specific chronological order, though we can see a chronological order to the study and to the penmanship at hand. The Jew would speak at times of a moment, okay? And so here in verse 35, he speaks of the crucifixion. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. There are other verses and areas where he could speak of a thing that's happened, but there are other things to happen within this account. Anyways, that I might have just confused you more there, but we'll talk about that maybe in another area. So when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." In another account, you'd see the added information that the man from Nazareth, right? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written in three languages, I think Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And it's quite interesting and revealing how this is the charge. So you're the King of the Jews? Well, it is as you say. So that's the accusation. You're the King of the Jews. And of course, the Romans had one kingship, them. Who dares to be another king, right? And the Jews, well, again, because of their envy and their hate and self-righteous Pharisaical ideology and practice and hypocrisy and all that kind of stuff, they just hated him. They hated him. They should have embraced him. They should have recognized that he was the walking scripture they had been reading. They were born into the scriptures that they had been reading, and here is the fulfillment. No, they reject him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right? So... this is the charge, and quite the charge. Of course, the Jews didn't like that. They wanted something else written there, but nope, too bad. The Romans said, that's what it is. That's the charge. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Of course, the Jews wanted it to say something. He thought he was, but don't say he is the King. Say, no, too bad. That's what's going on here. It's fulfilling all the prophets. Again, this is what's taking place. Now, at that time, two robbers, verse 38, were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Of course, here we understand it to be the thief on the cross moment, right? And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, you know, just going at it and mocking him, abusing him, hurling insults and all that kind of stuff at Jesus. And they were saying in verse 40, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Of course, this is according to the charge that was laid in the accusation against Jesus. They were so dense of understanding, they couldn't see the spiritual application being preached by the Christ. So now they're just mocking him and they're taunting him and insulting him and saying, ha, 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 you know, this, that, and the other. "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Well, do you really think if he would have come down from that cross that they would have believed in him? Well, no, they wouldn't have believed. At this point, there's nothing he could do. It's kind of, again, towards the account of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man pleading with God, "Please send Lazarus to go tell my brothers." And God just says, "Man, they have the Bible. They have the Bible. Nothing we could do at this point is going to make them believers. They've stiffened their hearts. They dug their ears. They are sons of rebellion and disobedience. They are not going to want to hear anything." At this point, Jesus could have came down from that cross, floated around, walked on water again, raised the dead again, make whole the lame. He could have continued performing every miraculous thing he is recorded and eyewitnessed recorded documents, and they wouldn't have believed him. Nothing at this point. It's kind of like the account and the interaction he had with the religious leaders that said, show us a sign. Show us a sign? You foolish individuals. You've been seeing me do all kinds of stuff. Here you are. You can tell the weather, but you can't see who's in front of you. It's the Christ. So there's individuals, friends, it don't matter how much Bible you open to them and you quote to them, they will never want to see it. You can open up Mark 16:16 a million times with some people and say, look, here it is. It says, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever doesn't believe shall be damned. And they'll keep on going, believing all the nonsense that has been peddled to them in their ears by false teachers. They will want to see it. No, doesn't mean what it says. Blah, 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 blah. We just have to come to terms with that. So here they say, you know, come on down from the cross, you know, and we'll believe you kind of stuff. No, you wouldn't believe it anyways. So in the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, his own people were mocking him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and he will believe in him, and we will believe in him. No, you won't. You ridiculous people. And before we point the finger too hard at these foolish individuals, let us be mindful that many of us used to be the same way. Oh yeah, rebellious, stiff-necked. We hated the Bible. We hated Jesus. We hated everything. We didn't believe in it. We were critics of it. We were the same way. The same way. We just refused it, right? We were fishes denying the existence of water. Right? Oh yeah. Some of us were religious people in all sorts of demon nations, snared in all kinds of churches Jesus never built, hearing things that Jesus never said, and we were just full-heartedly in those traditions. We were just like the Jews. They wouldn't want to let go of their Judaism. They didn't want to let go all the traditions they had since, you know, snared on their own people and all that kind of stuff. No, we're going to stick with the traditions of the forefathers, blah, blah, blah. And we just were... We would alienate ourselves against Jesus and his cause and the cross and the kingdom and all of it. So let's remember that we need God's grace. I tell you this much. So they're of course, taunting him and insulting him and all kinds of stuff. His body's been through everything. He must be dehydrated, lacking nourishment, beaten. His body, of course, receiving all sorts of damage. Very, very painful. Some even don't make it to this point. It's recorded that some don't even make it to this point. Some of them die at the flogging, at the lashes and all that kind of stuff because it turns your body into hamburg, man. It just makes a mess, a very painful mess. And here, of course, scripture is quoted and fulfilled by their own mouths. Man, it's just so revealing. It'll pierce your heart. These individuals who hate Jesus, who have him at the cross, who are mocking him, they are fulfilling the scriptures in Psalm here. Verse 43, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, he's For he said, I am the Son of God. You know, they're just, it's unbelievable how they'll go far with this. But anyway, so the robbers, it goes to verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. That's a verse there that many at times just forget is in the Bible, or perhaps haven't seen it yet. But both individuals who were crucified next to Jesus, on the right and on the left there, they were persecuting Jesus, both of them. Even the thief on the cross who changed his heart, repented later on, and began to defend Jesus and his innocence. And that's, of course, is where we have the very common and famous account where the thief says, you know, remember me, you know, and Jesus says, well, today you'll be with me in paradise. But it's interesting how that same man who was insulting Jesus on the cross next to him was able to repent and find favor there in God's eyes through his humbleness. So the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And it's important that we understand that we do find our text there in Psalm 22. I encourage you on your own time and dime to absolutely read the chapter and read Matthew chapter 27 here and put it together and see how well things are handled together, orchestrated together. So verse 43 again, he trusts in God, let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So they keep mocking him, and even the two robbers who have been crucified with him are also insulting him with the same words. Sad. So in verse 45, now from the sixth hour, which is noon, right, 12 p.m. noon, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. All right? So from noon to 3 p.m., darkness fell upon all the land. Now, we don't have any description of what that looks like other than it's darkness. So anything further would be academic pursuit or things of that nature. In about the ninth hour, again, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, there are many verses in the scriptures that are taken out of context or that are not properly handled and taught misguidingly, if you will. And this is certainly one of them. This is certainly one of them. Many false teachers will utilize this verse and make it say something it's simply not saying. First and foremost, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22:1. And if you read the Psalm 22, you'll see that God the Father never, ever leaves his Son in any given moment. Many will try to utilize this moment and say, Jesus, you know, he was separated by God the Father because Jesus took on all the sins of mankind and he became sinful for us. And therefore, his Father could not look at him and his Father could not be with him, so his Father separated himself from him, and so therefore, you know, why have you forsaken me? Friends, that is just false. That is not true whatsoever. It's not a rightly handled Bible at all. Don't believe those things. Please do not believe those things. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, there is ownership there. Jesus recognizes who his Father is. My God, the Father. And remember, what did we say in our introduction here? Jesus allows himself to experience mankind. The Christ allows himself to experience mankind. And his body is beaten. It is at the point where he could very well, and the expression of the other accounts reveal this, that he just like, why can't I just die already? You know, kind of like going back to Job, and Job's like, man, I just, you know, need to die already. He's been through a lot, friends. He's not slept. He's thirsty. He's hungry. He's been beat beyond belief. His body is just a mush. He's at his wit's end as a human being on this cross at this moment in his life. And he must be in great pain. Again, not only mentally, by seeing his own people betray him and bring him to the cross and everything like that. But physically, he's emotionally and physically drained. He experienced the full measurement of mankind and how this moment attacked him. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let me just die already, you know. But his father never left his side, and Jesus never became sinful. There is never a moment sin hit his mind or his body. And that's just a solid scriptural fact, a rightly handled scriptural fact. Again, I point you to Psalm 22:1 and Psalm 22, poignantly verse 24. And so some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." It sounds familiar, doesn't it, to their ears when they heard Jesus say, "Eli, Eli." They say, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of the men ran and, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. Well, we just read there in verse 34, this would be the second account where they try to do something to him to harm him further. Verse 34 said they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, right? Well, here in verse 48, immediately one of them ran and, taking a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." It's mocking. They're not truly genuinely saying, "Hey, maybe he will." No, no. They're mocking him. Everything about this moment is a full-on attack on Jesus from every direction. The only comfort he has is that his father is there seeing everything take place. And how would you feel? Let's put this one in here now. If you're a father and you're seeing this kind of treatment taking place on your son, what decision comes to your mind? To go to your son's rescue and destroy all of them trying to hurt your son. Even if they are insulting your son, you would want to defend him. As a father, you would be enraged, angry. Okay, keep that in your mind. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And verse 50, you might want to mark this one. This is a very powerful moment. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. What did he say? We don't know. "And yielded up his spirit." He had to. It was time. It was time to depart from the physical vessel that had gone through such a sacrifice, such a persecution, shame of the cross, falsely accused. Imagine the relief at that very moment. It's done. It's done. All of it fulfilled at that moment. From the standpoint of a physical vessel, he still had to fulfill the witness and ascension that would take place for the gospel to be complete, because there's no completion of the gospel without the witness and the ascension. But yet still, at this moment, there's no need to receive any more persecution. He need not again receive that kind of treatment. He fulfilled it. He completed. He persevered. He remained faithful to the Father in completing these things. A Father who was seeing all of this take place, who was with his Son. And God, the Maker, the Father, is a powerful God. And he has wrath and revenge in his righteous administration. And behold, verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. It's like God the Father from heaven stomped on the ground with a mighty stomp. They killed his son. They killed his son and he saw it. Something had to immediately take place. Had to. We are mindful of the Christ prior to his departure from the physical vessel, saying to the Father, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." Another verse taken out of context by false teachers and many within the church who want to embark sensational ideas and wrongly handle the scripture. Jesus at that moment did not literally have them all forgiven of their sins, not at all. Remember Paul, Stephen? When they murdered Stephen, he said a similar thing to his master here. With the account where Jesus says, you know, forgive them, they know not what they do. Even at that moment, Jesus is mindful of the people. He's mindful of mankind, whom he loves. He loves them when they were hostile towards him. And so he tells the Father, from the position of a man who is suffering on a cross, have mercy on him, you know. Forgive them. They know not what they're doing. They're crazy. Again, back to the illustration. You have a son. You're a father. You have a son. And he's being mistreated in this way by people. You want to get in there and you want to hurt them, the people that are hurting your son. But your son says, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant. There is no literal forgiveness of their sins that took place there. There is no such a thing as forgiveness of sins without repentance. But yet there is an answer to the prayer. Jesus says, forgive them, they know not what they do. We need to ask the question, when, how, where, why? Well, in the fulfillment of the Christ on the cross, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Many of those who had blood on their hands on the day they were mocking Christ, when they were pierced of heart, they were able to receive the free gift of the gospel. That's when, Father, have mercy on them. Forgive them, they know not what they do. Forgiveness took place through the Son. Anyone telling you anything otherwise is lying to you. This whole deal that when Jesus says that, we're supposed to forgive everyone even when they're hostile, even when they're unrepentant and that kind of garbage, that's not true, that's not scriptural. Okay, a bit of an excursion with a verse, again, that is taken out of context so many times. If you need more information or articles or studies regarding the verse where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can send them your way. And with a verse where Jesus says, forgive them for they know not what they do. If you need to know that more accurately, we have studies to share with you if you request that. So back here to the text, right? And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. God the Father stomped his foot in a great and powerful way. They murdered his son who was innocent. A supernatural, miraculous moment is taking place here. This veil, friends, is 60 feet high. It's 20 feet in width, and it was hand-knit. It is thick. Let alone a man be able to rip it from bottom to top. No, this is miraculous. This is supernatural. This is from above. It is ripped from top to bottom. And the rocks were split and all, and the earth shook. Well, yeah, they murdered the Son of God. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Disciples who had followed Christ and had since departed from earth, they came back. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now again, remember when I mentioned how Matthew in the Jewish mind at times would not necessarily or specifically write in a chronological way, but by occurrence, by moment, by an activity that took place, and that's how they would speak. Well, here is an instance of that again. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, well, he's not raised yet at this very moment, but the idea remains true that those tombs who had been opened and the bodies of the saints who had fallen were being raised, and they entered into the holy city. And of course, we know the holy city to be Jerusalem. Now the centurion, verse 54, and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Yeah, now you see it, don't you? It had to take place that way. Again, the Father saw his Son, an innocent man on earth, fulfilling all things, be murdered. And when these supernatural moments took place, these here understood that this had to be the Son of God. We messed up big time. Uh-oh. Many women, verse 55, were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. I find it interesting and a big deal that women were ministering to Jesus. And there's a big part women play in the scheme of the kingdom and what they can do. There are roles, there are tasks we must follow and respect and honor that are scriptural. But at times we've done a great disservice by removing the talents that our women have in ministering and evangelism. And we should not seek to extinguish that flame and passion that they have. Among them, it says in verse 56, was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And we can remember these names in the chapters prior and the recorded accounts therein. Friends, this will of course conclude the section of Matthew. Next time around, we'll look at Jesus being buried from verse 57 to verse 66, and that'll conclude chapter 27. And then that's it. We're going into chapter 28, and we have a lot of wonderful hope and information there, right? This moment here in these chapters, the timeline's being fulfilled, and the coming kingdom is soon to be built and established, of course, in Jerusalem during the reign of the Roman Empire in the first century. And we're going to see all of that in our further studies or future studies. But yeah, a lot of stuff to digest, to meditate on, to marinate with. And we must be mindful of this sacrifice, how Jesus loved us, how God the Father loves us. To go through all of this, you know, a man died for you. You should want to know who this man is. You know, you talk to people, you evangelize, like, you are aware someone gave their life for you, right? Like, a man died for you to have the opportunity to have heaven one day and be with God forever. Like, yeah, we should want to know that. We should want to seek this out in our life. His kingdom, Matthew 6:33. It's very, very important. Again, Matthew doing a fantastic, inspired work in revealing these accounts to the readers of the day and to all of us and forevermore who seek the truth of religious affairs and the information of the Christ. Again, the devil and his influence is going to want to try to pervert certain verses and moments with this account. Don't let them do that. We have to keep things in their proper context, and we cannot cause contradiction in the scriptures. If you find yourself out of contradiction, it's not the Bible's fault. You're just not reading it right. And we need to humble ourselves and reevaluate the interpretation so that it is no longer ours, but the author's interpretation is being revealed in our hearts. We just need to read and study. Okay? Thanks again for being with us. Stefan Maez, my name, addedsouls.com is the website. If you have any comments or questions or concerns, reach out to us. There's nothing more we'd love to do than to study with you. I am a minister for the Riverview Church of Christ in Riverview, New Brunswick, Canada. All right, my friends, we shall certainly meet again here next time, Lord willing, and God bless.